Would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 13 as we look at what John portrays as Christless religion tonight. We're looking at this section of Revelation chapters 12 and 13 where there appears in the visions that John has in his apocalypse a satanic trinity made up of the devil, portrayed as a dragon, and two beasts. One from the sea, which we found out last week was godless politics, and the other from the earth, which we'll study tonight as Christless religion. And this image that's before us tonight kind of begs the question about just how religious people are in the world. And one of the facts that we often lose sight of, especially we who live in the West, is that it seems that the human race is becoming increasingly religious. Not less religious, but more religious. There has been a study done by the International Social Survey Program, and Professor Tom Smith of the University of Chicago has kind of collated that survey and written a report about it called Beliefs About God Across Time and Countries. He says, as the introduction to this compilation, this report on the survey, in 1966, the cover of Time magazine in April asked the provocative question, "Is God dead?" Just 3 years later, Time's cover in December of 1969 raised a new question, "Is God coming back to life?" Social scientists have also wavered back and forth about the global state of religion and its likely future. Standard secularization theory has argued that societies become less religious as they develop with education, and the rise of science undermines both religious belief and religious practices. But others find that there is a shift to secularization with the development of religion nonetheless, and that secularization may modify religion but not expunge it. Norris and Engelhardt in 2011 argued that the development of societies reduces existential insecurity, and this in turn lessens the demand for or the need for formal religion. So that some people argue that spirituality is on the rise and organized religion is in decline, but that decline is not clear. Still others see little secularizing trends. They talk about the so-called supply side, and they emphasize the enduring demand of religion around the world. This study focuses on one central but relatively neglected aspect of religious change and secularization, and that is people's belief in God. The survey asked three questions. Do you believe in God? Has your belief in God changed over time? And do you believe in a God who is personally concerned with every human person? They conducted this survey in 30 countries. 23 of them were in Europe, including West and East Germany. And six of these European countries surveyed were ex-Soviet satellites. They surveyed also the United States, Australia, and Russia, as well as Chile, the Philippines, Israel, and Japan. What they found was interesting, but not surprising. They found that atheism was the highest in the old East German country and the lowest in the Philippines. 52% of people in the former East German country said they were atheists. Only 1% of people in the Philippines said they were. Strong belief showed largely the reverse pattern, falling from a high of 84% of people who believed in God in Philippines down to 4% in Japan, and the second lowest was 8% in East Germany. Countries with high atheism tended to be ex-communist countries in Northeast Europe. Countries with low atheism and high strong belief tended to be Catholic societies, especially in the developing world, with the exception of the United States, Israel, and the Orthodox island of Cyprus. In the case of Poland, it appeared that their strong Catholicism trumped the secularizing influence of socialism. There was also evidence that the more there was competition in the religious realm, the stronger people's beliefs were. They found this in Israel. And when we see the Israelis and the Palestinian Muslims in such conflict, they found it in Northern Ireland between Catholics and Protestants. They found it on the island of Crete in Cyprus, where they had the Greek Orthodox and the Turkish Muslims in conflict. They found it in other places where major religions crisscrossed and came up to rub each other. In the United States, they found that religion they believed was primarily strongest in all the Western nations because of the sense, not of conflict, but what they called a healthy competition between different denominations and different religions in the American mosaic. Japan was distinct among all the countries in having the largest number of people who professed to be agnostic. 32% of people in Japan said, I don't know whether there is a God or not, and I don't care. And that pattern was consistent with the general Japanese tendency in taking surveys to avoid radical expressions of left or right in their responses. What was interesting is that this general survey showed that religious belief around these 30 countries was not only strong, but either remaining the same over time or getting stronger over time, and that although they all were experiencing secularization, the tend towards religion was outstripping the tendency towards secularization even in the ex-Soviet countries. But there was one glaring weakness in this study. No countries in the global South or the Pacific Rim were surveyed. Not India, perhaps the most religious country in the world. Not China, not Indonesia, or any African nation. In fact, the only South American country surveyed was Chile, the most Western. Where Christianity was growing the fastest was completely left out of the study, and not one Islamic country was surveyed. And yet, in spite of that, the world remains, according to this study, deeply religious. And secularization is not a huge force of change. Competition strengthens belief. And quote, one world religion is not on the horizon for mankind. The survey said that we would continue to see the rise of orthodox, fundamentalist, even violent religion in our world as religions and cultures came into contact and then into conflict with one another. The church has been experiencing this for its 2,000 years of history in the New Testament era. Conflict, change, and challenges, it often unsettles the church. There are always prognosticators who forecast the demise and the death of organized religion. People tend to judge the future of the world based upon the angst and anxiety and the conflict of the present, which is always a kind of a silly thing to do. This is true for us, and we know it was true for the early church. The Roman government was persecuting Christianity as it rose out of a Middle Eastern Judaic history. They were greatly befuddled by this belief in one God and a man who was God after all. And as the apostles died off and heresy beset the church and conflicts arose over what the scripture was and what the doctrines of the church were, many feared the death of Christianity. Perhaps even John the apostle feared that, being the last of the 12, surviving not only all of his peers, but the apostle Paul and perhaps most of the apostolic band who followed Paul in this great wave of early Christian leadership. So Jesus Christ appears to John, and he gives him a vision that I believe was meant to reinforce Christ's greatest promise. That promise was, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus shows to John in the last hour of this apostle's life, I mean these last days of the apostolic era, exactly how this unveiling and prevailing of the church will look over time. That was something that the church went through in the early days. You know, as you can imagine, folks, as all the living apostles died out, so did the authority, apparently, that came from Christ. With John's death, there would no longer be on the face of the earth anyone that we could go to and say, well, what would the master want? That apostolic first generation, I've seen Jesus with my own eyes raised from the dead, was gone. There were conflicts about what Christianity was to be like. Should it be like a Greek Gnostic mysticism? Or should it float back to Judaism through the Judaizing influence? Should it become totally Gentile, forsaking its Jewish heritage? Or was there some way to combine Greek and Roman and Jewish ideas in this faith that Jesus says was once for all delivered to the saints? And what we found out, within 100 years of John's death, the church had formulated three great sources of authority. They had a creed, they had clergy, they had a canon of scripture. And in his book called The History of Christianity World, Clyde Mantrack, historian Clyde Mantrack, says these three sources of authority that now have become known as scripture and tradition, in different ways and in different proportions, whether it's Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant, have guarded and guided and shaped the church over 2,000 years of history. As Mantrack closed that book, he did so in the late 1970s. And he talked about, in fact, his last chapter was called Retrenchment, Outreach, Reappraisal, and Uncertainty. How with the rise of the global South, what he called in his book, the Third World, and all of these new religions flooding into the West, people from Islamic and Hindu and Buddhist and animistic backgrounds coming into the West was bound to go through some catharsis of faith, wondering whether or not the Christian religion could meet the demands of the 21st century and whether it would survive. It appears, my friends, that we are at the same point in our history that John was at in his history when he received this great apocalyptic vision, this great revelation of Jesus Christ concerning the victory of the church over the world. That is the bottom line message. And now the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will rule forever and ever. John's vision of the church and the world, he sees a grand inquisitor, a grand persecutor. For him, it is Rome. But Rome comes in the form of a spiritual trinity, a demonic trinity, a great dragon in chapter 12, a beast from the sea, the power of the state in the first part of Romans 13, and one he calls a false prophet, the beast from the earth in verses 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We've looked into this satanic trinity. Bruce Creswell took us through this great cosmic conflict, this red dragon of old, who was the serpent, Satan, cast down to the earth. Last week, We looked at the godless politics of our age and how the spirit of Rome lives on in all of the great states of the West, increasingly around the world. And tonight we want to talk about false religion, Christless Christianity, in those verses we just read in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. For false religion remains in competition with Jesus Christ, and the more it competes with Jesus Christ, the more religious the world will be. We tend to say in the West, well, you know, one of the bad things about religion is it always causes conflict, and that makes people go away from religion. But my friends, I just need to tell you something. History has not shown that. And what's happening in the world today is not showing that. Violent Islam and fundamental Christianity, the rise of Judaism and Israel again, is not making people run away from religion, but run to it. We have been created by God, the scripture says, with eternity in our hearts, and we will be, by nature, fundamentally and essentially religious, spiritual, oriented towards some kind of worship and belief in God in the afterlife. And only those who are trying not to be vocalize themselves as agnostic or atheists. For we are naturally prone to worship some God. So let's look at this Christless Christianity under the three pictures that John gives us tonight. First of all, he talks about the personification of Christless Christianity. As is typical in these visions, Jesus takes some spiritual idea, some spiritual movement, and he makes it in the form of a person, a thing, a beast. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Here's the third beast, along with the dragon and the beast from the sea. Now comes the beast from the earth that John calls in chapter 16 and in chapter 19 the false prophet. He rises from the earth, not the sea. We noticed last week that the sea is the symbolical and apocalyptic picture of the turbulence of world events. But the earth is the domain and the realm of man, usually portrayed in apocalyptic visions as a place of peace and stability, as opposed to the sea, which is not. Here, out of humanity, and humanity is at ease in being on the earth, rises a third beast. He comes from the realm of man, and he is fundamentally humanistic. His wisdom, his philosophy are humanistic and earthly and worldly. James would even say demonic. James would say, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let his show his works and meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This false prophet looks like Jesus Christ. He had two horns like a lamb, like the lamb that was slain. He looks and acts like Jesus Christ. He is Antichrist, another Christ. But when he speaks, he sounds like the devil. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. If you close your eyes to the rubrics and liturgy, to the incense and chants and the ceremonies and the temples and the priests and all of the other stuff, and you just listen carefully, you hear a message that is opposed to Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like the same thing Jesus says, but what the devil says? William Hendrickson says the second beast is the false prophet, and he symbolizes false religion and false philosophy in whichever form these appear throughout the entire dispensation. This beast outwardly resembles the lamb, but inwardly conceals the dragon. In other words, whatever strikes the eye is very appealing and attractive. The beast looks very innocent, a nice little lamb, a pet for the children. But speech reveals the inner thought, the life, the essence, the character of the evil one. And this lamb speaks like the dragon, the devil himself. The second beast, accordingly, is the lie of Satan dressed up like the truth of Christ. It is Satan masquerading as a shining angel. It symbolizes all false prophets in every era of history. They come to you disguised as sheep, but inwardly, Jesus said, they are ravenous wolves. These two beasts, anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religion, work in perfect cooperation, for that is ever the case. This false prophet is fiercely loyal and a loving companion to the beast from the sea. In fact, he becomes the government's voice. He speaks and baptizes whatever the government says and gives it a religious impetus. Dennis Johnson says, whereas the power of the first beast was the boastful pride of overt and coercive force, the influence of the second beast is covert and deceiving. This beast is a counterfeit John the Baptist, simulating but not sharing the spirit and power of Elijah, but nonetheless preparing the way for the false savior, the secular state. He will promote the agenda of the devil and trumpet the powers of the government to save. And herein lies the discovery of the great mystery behind our spiritual conflict. When Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we were all to be involved in spiritual warfare, he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul talks about this satanic trinity, about these schemes and lies of the devil, about the authority and power in places of government, about the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Anti-Christian persecution from the dragon, anti-Christian seduction by the state, and anti-Christian religion by the false prophet. These two beasts complement each other perfectly. Whether one uses force, the other uses persuasion. Whether one boasts with pride, the other feigns a false humility. One tells you to go out and vote, the other tells you to pray. One calls you to warfare while the other pretends to be for peace. In fact, of the two, quite honestly, the second is the more dangerous. He looks so much like Jesus Christ, but he speaks so much like the enemy if you really, really listen. There's a caution here, folks. The church is always in danger of becoming a false religion. Listen to me. Whenever it unites itself to some political movement, some political party, or finds its identity in some political state. It's easy for us to see that with the church of Mr. Barack Obama, the United Church of Christ, that has wedded itself to the agenda and the liberal politics of the Democratic Party that is pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality, pro-big government, and all those other things that we independents don't like. It's hard for us to say that the Presbyterian Church in America, our church, could be in as much danger by attaching itself blindly to the Republican Party and its political agenda of big business, of runaway capitalism, of political power, aggressive military might. I asked a friend of mine, Ronnie Crudup, he's a dear brother of mine who pastors the New Horizon Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He's an African-American pastor, and his church and Trinity Church, where Jane and I were before, we were sister churches, and we worshiped and did missions together and outreach events together and fellowship. We were part of Mission Mississippi to bridge the racial barriers in the South by having fellowship and unity in Christ. I asked him one day at lunch, I said, Ronnie, how hard is it for you to speak against the Democratic Party and Democratic candidates in this pulpit? He said, I'll tell you how hard it is. I do that, I lose my job. That's just that simple. He said, how hard is it for you to speak against the Republican Party and Republican? And I said, I don't even want to think about losing my job, okay? It is hard. And I'll get emails today. Yeah, but the Republican Party is more Christian. No, it is not. Political parties cannot be Christian. They are political, not kingdom. Religion and economics are tied together in this warfare against the state. They're tied together in this paragraph. And here is a picture of a humanistic religion proclaiming a false, man-centered message reinforcing the political value of its nation. We can see this in Catholicism in Italy. We can find it easily in Islam. And wherever it goes, it's penchant to institute Sharia law, to make religious law the law of the state. We find it in Judaism, in Israel. We see it in the theology and politics of our president, and we find it in the moral majority of our own persuasion. Religion turned into patriotism without wisdom and baptized as if somehow it was of Christ. And it has such an attraction to us because it combines what we think is the best of both worlds, the power to make people be good and the message of Christ to make them want to be good. But it doesn't work that way. Because the powers of a Christless Christianity, and I call it a Christless Christianity, even though it may mention Christ, because if you delve into his message, if you close your eyes and listen with your ears, you never hear much about Jesus Christ, but always something or someone else is going to solve all our problems. I've been told already, folks, I've heard this already, and it's only May. This election coming up is the most important election in the history of America. Now close your eyes a minute. Just close your eyes and listen to me. No, it is not. It is not. Whoever is elected in Washington, D.C. will not affect the kingdom of Jesus Christ one single bit. He simply won't. She won't. It won't. Whatever we put in office. It may make our life as Christians a little bit more difficult. Now, that's a possibility. In fact, a great possibility. But this is not the most important election we've ever had. I'm not trying to be pietistically spiritual, but the most important election that's ever been happened in eternity past when God elected you to belong to Jesus Christ and brought you into his kingdom. That was the decisive moment. And it did not depend upon the power of the voting booth to accomplish that feat. So John tells us here, Jesus tells John how this personification of Christless religion uses spiritual powers to accomplish its demonic ends. Verses 12 through 15. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, that is government, in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work, we would notice that it's allowed to do this, my God. It is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast to be slain. Here, this false church exercises the authority of the first beast. In other words, it has the political favor, the endorsement, and the impetus of the state behind it. It exercises, he says in verse 12, all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Christless religion is always, always promoted by the government, by the media, by the academy or university, by big business. Likewise, I won't say evangelicalism because that's not a true gospel religion anymore. But true gospel religion is never favored by the world and will ever be demeaned by the academy and by the media and inevitably persecuted by the state. There are three things this false religion does. First, false religion duplicates miracles and parodies spiritual wonders. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, like the prophet Elijah, like these two prophets, remember, who opposed Moses. The apocryphal books call them Jannes and Jambres. And Paul mentions them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses to his face, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as the previous two men came to be. They have this ability to fool and to impress people with this false spirituality. It's kind of like Oprah Winfrey and Eckhart Tolle, who have these ridiculous answers for life. You find it in Dr. Phil and the religious shows of PBS and Tony Robbins, Change Lives and Miracles and Spiritual Peace. They're using words like converted. They're talking about being born again. I watched a guy on PBS for 45 minutes about two or three weeks ago when I was ill one day. I turned this on. Here's this guy talking about his rebirth, how he's been born again in his spirit, how he has a new life. He said he was a new creature. I figured, this is wonderful. And 45 minutes into the thing, the reason he became this way is because he had an out-of-the-body experience when he died, and he was told that all religions were one, that there was no God outside of us, that he discovered the God within himself, and he was born again. And there were 10 times more people listening to him in that auditorium than are here on Sunday morning. Sucking it up. Gullible humanity preyed upon by hucksters. Here's the second power this beast wields, and that is false religion is able to make us worship the statue. Make us worship the image of what we really want. By the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This is the message of psychology and sociology and technology. Looking for our own methods, our own machinery to solve our problems. Note the naive way in which Americans, especially it appears the young people, are captivated by the internet, the media, the university, and whatever these entities say becomes, pun intended, the gospel truth. Of course, I might say that my own generation was duped as well, thinking that we could take America back for God and that our politics could solve all of our problems and save us from ruin. This imperial cult of Rome is alive and well in the presidential cult of America. On the way down here tonight, I was listening to the Mars Hero Journal, and Ken Myers was interviewing a man who's written a book about how people are so enamored with the internet. He's calling it the Google universe, that they believe whatever Google says, even though 10% of the encyclopedic information that Google gets is incorrect. We baptize it with an infallibility. It sounds like this. Well, you know, everybody says this. Studies have shown this. You know, if you look on the internet, everybody around the world, that's how it goes. It has this mantra that sounds very much like, "Thus saith the Lord." And the reason that it works is because we have this image in our mind of what utopia would be like on this earth if the state functioned the way it did and all the nations got along and the religions kind of found a common ground. If you look at the current issue of Christianity today, it's about Chrislam, the combining of Christianity and Islam. People in missions, Christian missions, are promoting that. Because we both believe in one God. Both religions believe in a holy book. They both like Moses and Abraham and Jesus Christ. And they could be forces for good in the world. If we could just get an evangelical Republican in the White House, what? Since Roe versus Wade in 1973, that's 39 years ago, we've had 16 years of liberal Democrats, 20 years of conservative Republicans, and 3 years of political Republicans who are moderates. And government has yet to solve one of our major social, moral, or spiritual problems. One of them, just one. And yet we believe the voice of the beast, and cling to the image we have in our mind that somehow, in spite of the preacher's negativity, it can be done. It kind of reminds me of the lion in The Wizard of Oz. Remember him? He was such a comical coward, you know? When he had to attack the castle where the wicked witch was, he kept saying, "I will be brave, I will be brave." Well, he wasn't. He was a coward on the inside. It wasn't until someone gave him a revelation of what he was inside that he became what he should have been. And that's what this false prophet does. He keeps us from looking at the real problem, which is not Mr. Obama or the Muslims, but me and you and you. You'll never hear him talk about sin. Here's his third method. He empowers the state to speak for God. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. John uses here a typical pagan myth that many of the people of the Greco-Roman world actually believed, that when God wanted to work in a miraculous way and really wanted to get the attention of the people of the Greco-Roman world, he came into the spirit of a statue and it came alive for a while just to speak to people through priests and prophets in temples. The point here is that the worldly church passes on to the state a religious mantle that allows the state to speak for God. It is the state who decides when life begins in the womb. It's a state who decides what a marriage is and isn't, what a person is and isn't, who has what right over what thing, and how long that right lasts. It's the state who can censure people for hate speech, for being disruptive to society, for being seditious and dangerous. It's the state who sends their representatives into our domain to tell us how we should vote on a moral thing left up to our state. It's presidents long out of office who feel compelled in their soul, quote, to speak to North Carolina about how we ought to promote same-sex marriage, as if we asked them for their opinion. But you see, we have. Time and time again, the church in the West has faltered and has not been a united voice when it came to life and marriage and liberty and the basic human rights of basic individuals. It is the church who's given the beast the power to speak and to speak with the authority of God, with the authority of the law. Why? Well, because this third thing John tells us is that this beast has a program. Verse 16. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Dennis Johnson, in his book called The Triumph of the Lamb, says, "The earth beast's wonders, whether achieved through occult collusion or demonic, or through arts of illusion, are directed towards one satanic end: to delude the world's people into receiving the beast's mark of ownership and destroy those who it cannot deceive in doing so." This mark of the beast means the sealing of God. Isn't it curiously coincidental that in the previous vision, Jesus Christ seals all his believers? Now the false Christ will seal his. He will put a mark on them, and that mark will determine whether they can buy or sell, whether they can trade, whether they can have a business, whether they can eat, whether they can survive. To receive the mark meant, in the Roman way of thinking, to be marked as a slave, because that's what Roman and Greek society did. They marked the slave with a tattoo, usually on the left hand, right below the wrist, or on the forearm, or on the forehead, if the slave was recalcitrant and always sought to escape. They'd brand him right across the forehead. In fact, it was against Roman law to brand on the forehead a beautiful woman who was a slave, because it diminished her market value of resale. So being branded on the hand are for those who cooperate in being a slave to the state, on the forehead for those who don't, who always seek to rebel or escape. But the branding is clearly indication of ownership. This program that the evil one has hasn't changed since Genesis 3. It's just the same. He just keeps telling us, now you don't want to belong to God. You want to belong to me. Well, I'll set you free to do whatever you want. In fact, if you hang around with me, you can become a god yourself. And what we have a trouble realizing is that we'll never be our own. We're going to be either the slave of God or the slave of the evil one, but we're never going to be our own. You are not your own, Paul says. You've been bought with a price. Paul says another place, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Show me one scripture, one place where you belong to yourself, even for a moment of eternity, past or present. You don't. You're just a creature like I am. That's all I'll ever be. I'll never be able to be my own. I'm not constituted to rule myself. I'm just a man. I'm not a god. And so I will let myself be marked with the mark of Christ in baptism, or the mark of the beast in compliance. You know, in Roman society, when someone would not burn incense to Caesar and confess that Caesar was Lord, Caesar was a god, they could lose their jobs. They forfeited their license to practice business. They could be disowned by their family. Neighbors could come in and take their home and possessions. They were expelled from the temples, eliminated from the guilds. They lost their rights as citizens. They could be killed without any kind of punishment. The state simply lifted off of them its mark of preservation and protection and said to the evil world, have your way with them. They simply refuse to cooperate. And so there is great pressure, Jesus says, to let yourself be marked with the mark of the beast. Now that's the question. When I read this thing, you probably didn't hear anything I've said so far because you want to know what 666 is. I'm going to tell you what it is. Look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Remember that when we were dealing with the state, he said in verse 10, now here is a call for endurance and faith. When we're dealing with false religion, here is a call for wisdom. And the big question is, what do these numbers 666? Well, let me tell you, people in Ohio figured this out a long time ago. And you know what? The key to this is the Michigan Wolverine football helmet. It has in the front a bandolon, they call it, that has two horns. Now, isn't this what it says? He has two horns like a lamb. It has three stripes like a watermelon. Okay, we call them melon heads in Columbus. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. It has royal blue mixed with cowardly yellow. Royalty mixed with the cowardice. It's Michigan who is the beast. And you say, Pastor, you're offending people from Michigan. Isn't that ridiculous? It is ridiculous. You should hear what they say about our helmets. It's even more comical, I got to admit. They have a better answer to us than we to them. But it's ridiculous, folks, to try to figure out who this is. Now, the classic assignment to this is Nero. But if you take Caesar Nero and you put numerical values to the letters of the alphabet, which the Greeks and Romans did in their mystical visions and apocalyptic statements, Caesar Nero only adds up to 616. But if you do some adjusting, you can make Caesar Nero add up to 666. William Hendrickson tells us why. Now, there's a method of conveying the name into the numerical equivalent where, for example, A is 1 and B is 2, C is 3, J is 10, JA is 11, K would be 20, L 30, M 40, N 50, and so forth. The name of Nero by itself does not add up to 666, so it has to be expanded to Nero Caesar. Next, if the spelling of the name in Latin, Greek, or Hebrew, or Aramaic, the sum total differs. Indeed, if we adopt the Hebrew spelling, do we include or exclude the vowels? If we take only the consonants of Nero, Nero Caesar in Hebrew, we come to the number of 616. But by adding the letter N to the Latin name Nero Caesaron, and dropping the Y from the Hebrew spelling of Caesar for Caesar, the sum comes up to be 666. Now the problem lies not so much in the addition of the letters and the adding of N, but in the absence of the letter Y in Caesar. The method becomes questionable when letters are added and omitted to arrive at the desired number, and this calculation becomes particularly complicated when we consider that the name of Nero Caesar must be translated first into Latin, then into Greek, and from Greek into Hebrew with only partial letters. But you can make it work. Kind of like a football helmet. You know, it's really simple. The number of God in perfection is 7. The text tells us the number of man is 6. That's because Psalm 8 says, you have made us a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and with honor. If we were looking for perfection, if we were putting the number to God the Father, 7, and God the Son, 7, and God the Spirit, 7, we'd have 777. But when we look at humanistic worship of self and humanistic government and humanistic religion, we fall short. We're not 777. We're 666. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It becomes even the more interesting, folks, when we realize that the Hebrew words for Jesus Christ add up to 888. Lower than God, less than Christ. That's who we are and what we do. But these strategies of Satan have worked for thousands of years. They even worked in the days of John. In fact, Lucifer even tried them on Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus Christ was tempted, how Satan used 3 weapons. He promised to provide for him. He said he would turn stones into bread if Jesus would just follow his instructions. He promised to protect him. Jesus could throw himself off of the pinnacle of a cliff or a temple, and God would preserve him if he just followed Satan's instructions. He promised to give Jesus all the wealth of all the kingdoms in the world, which was already his, if Jesus would just for a moment bow down. Just for a moment. Out here in the desert where nobody else sees, just for a moment, bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no. It is written. And he quoted the word. He warned him not to tempt God, of whom he was the witness. He said, you will worship God and serve only him. He used the word. He used worship. He used witness. Our 3 weapons against these 3 stratagems of the evil false prophet. Eugene Peterson says, the Christian, with St. John's help, is not overwhelmed by big government, by sensational religion, or by gigantic threats, by colossal odds, by breathless claims. The temptation to use the methods of Satan to counter the forces of Satan is considerably weakened. The lies of the enemy, clever as they are not so clever that they cannot be found out. Jesus Christ's triple victory over similar temptations is material for depth analysis. St. John's apocalyptic vision here is not to underrate the satanic. We are opposed by a great power of deception. All the same, a lot of it is sheer bluff, and the caricaturing of visions reduces the satanic trinity from something that puffs itself up as that which is significant to something seen for what it really is, a sickening and helpless parody already crushed by Jesus Christ. It is more like the paranormal than the supernatural that we face in life. But trained by St. John's pastoral imagination, we are equipped to stand fast and to discern that worship, the proclaimed word, and holy living are what defeat the satanic trinity every single time. The worship of God, that's what the 7 churches were doing and heaven was doing when all of these visions opened up. The preaching of Christ, remember the small book and the 2 witnesses in the section before this. And now the call to holiness that we'll see in chapter 14 through chapter 17. The word, the witness of holiness, the worship of the church. This is what we use to bring ourselves under the dominion of the triune God, to put the mark of Christ upon us and to live in the promise of John, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. There is no great mystery here about what we're facing. There's only the call for wisdom, to understand that the whole problem begins and ends with a little number, the number of man. When man says, you know, God, thanks for the help. I'll call you if I need you, but I think I can handle this myself. And Jesus says, this is not so. Man does not live by what he can bake himself, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not test and try the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and serve him only. And that's the way to victory, regardless of how impressive the helmet looks. Underneath the helmet is a defeated fool. And who wants the mark of a fool through all eternity? Amen. Father, there is indeed a great choice set before us by these visions. The power of the beast or the power of the Lamb. The power of the beast is that which operates through suffering, through coercion, through fear and deception and bullying. But the power of the Lamb operates through suffering and love, grace and truth. It is that power that sets us free. Even though we're slaves of Christ, we're sons and daughters of God, and the Son will make us free indeed. Help us to be wary about the promises of the government, about religion that makes us feel good about ourselves, that never mentions sin, that always talks about health and wealth and power and success and prestige and victory and triumph, and taking America back for the way we like it and saying that we're doing it for God. Deliver us from these deceptions. Cause us to be faithful to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Place on us the mark of Christ. Tattoo us with his blood, that we belong to him. Let that be shown in how we think and live and act for now and the rest of our lives. For we would ask this favor in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.